over the past few weeks as we've been going through the law of God. 5-6 weeks ago now, I presented the challenge of to the congregation that we would memorize Genesis chapter 20 to get Exodus chapter 20 together as we were going through the Ten Commandments. And I believe that we should be through commandment 3 now, verse 7. And I was wondering if there's anybody who would like to stand up and encourage us with your memorization work this morning. Exodus 20, verses 1 through 7. Jack, you want to do it? Okay, stand up and do it. Very good. Very good. This week, if we will continue our quest through Exodus 20, and the fourth commandment is the longest commandment, as you can see by looking at it. So we'll take it in a couple weeks. If this week we could remember, if we could work on verses 8 and 9. Verses 8 and 9. So when we come in next week, if we could have those done, that would be great. You might want to start on 10. But once we get to verse 13, it'll get a whole lot easier for us. So, very good. This morning we're going to look at verse 7, as we heard Jack quote it for us. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. The third commandment is very closely connected with the former two commandments. As we said in the first week, they all are a part of the first table of the law, which show us how to love the Lord our God with all of our heart. So although there is no God besides Jehovah, he's the absolute one. And his divine essence, he can't be seen, he can't be conceived of in any form. And he had made known his glory in his nature in his name. And he doesn't want his name abused by his people. So as we start, I want us to look at just an explanation of the commandment and things like, what does it mean to take the Lord's name? Then we want to find out what it means to take it in vain. And then we want to look at, what is it that's so special about God's name that he's this concerned about it? So first, what does it mean to take the Lord's name? The word take here, it has to do with bearing or with carrying. We might even say it has to do with communication about God. What are we communicating about God? It deals mostly with what we communicate about God with our words, but it's not exclusively referring to verbal communication. It has to do with, as I said, bearing his name. It has to do with what we reflect or what we communicate about God. So when we take God's name, it doesn't mean to simply speak God's name. It means to carry it along, to bear it up. People who have publicly, for example, people who have publicly declared themselves to be followers of God are to exalt God's reputation by living in a way that honors God's name. One way of taking up God's name, which most of the time it seems like we focus on the verbal aspect of what we're communicating, and we're going to hit on that quite a bit today, but one way of taking up God's name, which is often overlooked, is in the ordinances, and we'll see that a little bit later, in baptism and in the Lord's Supper. Think of baptism with me for a minute. In baptism, it's important that we see that a person is being baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. A person, when being baptized, is taking God's name upon himself. He's claiming that there is a special relationship between the Godhead and him. So He's formally taking on. He's formally making it formal. He's letting everyone know that he's taking God's name up. So, in a real sense, he's making a vow and an oath about the remainder of his life and calling God to be the witness. Now, the command, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. So when we talk about it being in vain, it has to do with you're making something a waste. You're bringing disorder upon it. Therefore, it's any communication that conveys emptiness. It conveys vanity. It conveys that something is trivial and unimportant or false or frivolous. It's dealing with God and speaking of God in a way that just empties him of his significance. The command is a way of saying, you shall not lift up the name of the Lord your God falsely or frivolously. It might even say, do not communicate to the world that God's name is nothing or empty. The same idea that we see here in vain is also used in the following passage. In Deuteronomy 5, verse 20. In Deuteronomy 5, verse 20. And in Exodus 23:1, it has this idea of false or deceitful speech. Okay? In Isaiah 1:13, this word is used to describe false worship. In Ezekiel 13, verses 3 through 7, it's used to talk about false prophecy. So, communicating false things in the name of God falls into this category. To take God's name to falsehood or to proclaim something false in the name of God. So if baptism is a means of taking up God's name, as said above, then the life of the person baptized ought to communicate accurate things about the holiness of God. To live a life that's unconcerned about how one represents God is communicating false things about God. It's taking the Lord's name in vain. Now, someone might ask, what is such a big deal about God's name that God would take it so seriously? Maybe this seems just like some type of overreaction. Maybe like a grade schooler who gets upset, maybe gets in a fight or comes home pouting because some kids have made up a silly rhyme about his name. I'm sure I thought about you. I bet you your last name was the brunt of some jokes, was it? I'm talking to you. If it wasn't, I can start them. But I want to submit to you this morning that we can't understand the force and the gravity of this commandment unless we take a few moments to see what the Bible has to say about this subject of the name of God. The focus on the name of the Lord your God, this doesn't simply mean that it's the name the Lord. We've spoke over the past few weeks that God's name, the name that he revealed himself to his people, was the Lord, Yahweh. I am the Lord God. That was his name that he would be known by. Rather, it has to be this, when we're talking about the name of God, it has to do, it is connected with everything it is about God, who he is and what he's done and what he's like. The focus on it focuses on God's essence. God is to be highly valued. He's worthy of highest honor. It has to do with his reputation, what people think about him. One interesting thing to note when we speak of the name of God is the fact that God names himself. We were all given names, whether we like it or not. God gave the name man to man. Man gave the name woman to woman. Man named all the animals, but only God names himself. And just revealing his supreme authority and dominion and power. There is no one greater than God in order to name God. The idea of God's name and his glory are very closely related. So closely that I think we could say that they're really inseparable. It isn't just an overstatement to say that God is dedicated to his name. It's the very central to the heart of who God is. He is, his commitment to his name is really describes all that we know about him and what he has done. It's at the very heart of God. And I want to give some passages for us to read this morning that really shows us how committed God is to his name, and that this commitment to his name is the motivating thing for motivates him in all that he has done. So the first thing, a first passage that seems to just show us this so clearly is in Isaiah 48 verses 9 through 11. And in a moment we're going to go through probably 10 more passages, but we're going to start here. It says, God says, "For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I might not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." So in that passage, he says, for my name's sake, for the sake of my praise, for my own sake, for my own sake, for my glory I will not give to another. There is just, here he is equating, what I want us to see is just that God is, it's for his, the sake of his name that he's doing all the things that he's doing. It's his name, it's his praise, it's his glory. And they're all basically saying the exact same thing. And it's for his name's sake, for the sake of his praise, that he does whatever it is that he does. His reputation is what motivates him. God's reputation is what motivates him. Now here are some more passages that highlight the truth that God is, he's doing, that God is doing all things in order for his, for the sake of his name. I'll read them. They're all going to be on the PowerPoint. You can jot down the references. But in Isaiah 43, 6 and 7, he says, "Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who's called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." So he created people for his glory. In Jeremiah 13, verse 11, "For as the loincloth clings to the waist of men, so I made the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah cling to me, declares the Lord, that they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, a glory. But they would not listen." Psalm 106, verses 7 and 8. "Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power." Romans 9:17, "For the scripture said to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.'" Exodus 14, verse 4, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And so they did. And they did so, actually. Ezekiel 20, verse 14, "But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profane in the sight of the nations, in whose sight I had brought them out." So he brought them out of Egypt in order to make a name for himself, to reveal who he was, and yet instead of doing that, they've profaned his name. 2 Samuel 7, "Therefore you are great, O Lord God. There is none like you, and there is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. 1 Samuel, chapter 12, starting with verse 20. And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart, and do not turn aside after," just even see here, "after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself." Ezekiel 36, verses 22 through 23. "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them, and the nations will know that I am the Lord." And finally, Numbers chapter 14. If you recall, in Numbers 14, the people had just grumbled against the Lord again, and he enters into this dialogue with Moses and is saying, "Step back, I'm going to destroy this people, and I'm going to raise up a people out of you, Moses." And listen to how Moses argues with God. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me, and how long will they not believe in me? In spite of all the signs that I have done among them, I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make you a nation greater and mightier than they." But Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought up this people in your might from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land, they have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard of your fame will say, it's because the Lord was not able to bring the people into the land that he swore to give them, that he has killed them in the wilderness. And now please let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying, the Lord is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgressions, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on their children to the third and fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now." All of those verses are meant to illustrate for us that the Lord God takes his name seriously. It's what he's about. He wants all of creation to know who he is and to worship him. It's his name, it's his reputation, his fame, his praise, his glory. However we might want to say it, is at the heart of all that God is and all that he does. His name is weighty. Nothing has more weight than the name of God. It's interesting just how God's name is so consistently used along with glory, which denotes something that's weighty. Something that's glorious is something that has weight. To make his name known is the reason that creation exists. So as we come to the third commandment, and here, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain," we must hear it in this context. To take God's name in vain, that is to take it up as though it were empty or void or frivolous or trivial, is to be at odds with the very reason that God has created you. And that is to put you at odds with God. and we ought to be very concerned if there are indeed visible evidences in our lives that God's name has no weight in our hearts. Okay? What are the types of things which serve as external visible evidences that we have this type of heart within us, is what we're wanting to ask today. I mean, right? What are visible evidences that, what are fruits that our lives produce that might indicate our hearts do not value God as we ought? That's what I want to ask today. So what are some ways that we take God's name in vain? I want to begin, I hope that everyone who wants a handout has a handout. I say that because we're going to read the question 113 from the Westminster Larger Catechism this morning that seeks to answer the questions. If you see on your paper, if you have one, that I actually did question 113 today before I'm going to do question 112. I want to end on what is required, but we're going to start today with what is forbidden. Even though, as I've pointed out the previous 2 weeks, the confession always starts with what is required before it answers what is forbidden. And because, as one of our principles for interpreting the commandment several weeks back is, if a commandment forbids one thing, it's implying the other thing. So if it forbids this, if it forbids adultery, if it forbids murder, I'll use that as an example. If it forbids murder, it's telling me to pursue your well-being in your life. So it's not just, we haven't obeyed simply because we haven't killed anybody. We have to pursue the righteous thing also. So question 113 of the Larger Catechism asks the question, what are the sins forbidden in the third commandment? And then they answer it like this. The sins forbidden in the third commandment are not using of God's name as is required, and the abuse of it in an ignorant, vain, irreverent, profane, superstitious, or wicked mentioning, or otherwise using his titles, attributes, ordinances, or works, by blasphemy, perjury. All sinful cursing, oaths, vows, and lots, violating our own oaths and vows, if lawful, and fulfilling them if things unlawful, murmuring and quarreling at, curious prying into, and misapplying of God's decree and providences. Take note of that one. We'll come back in just a moment. Misinterpreting, misapplying, or any way perverting the word, or any part of it. To profane jests, curious or unprofitable questions, vain janglings, or the maintaining of false doctrines, abusing it, the creatures or anything contained under the name of God, to charms or sinful lusts and practices, the maligning, scorning, reviling, or any wise opposing God's truth, grace, and ways, making profession of religion in hypocrisy or sinister end, for sinister ends, being ashamed of it or ashamed to it, by unconformable, unwise, unfruitful, and offensive walking or backsliding from it. A lot there. We're not going to be able to touch on every single thing that's there. There are some things, no matter what sources I was using and studying from, there were two or three things that were always mentioned when it was talking about using the Lord's name in vain. I want to make sure I touch on both of those initially. The first two I'm putting under the same heading, and it has to do with false or trivial swearing an oath, taking an oath. Okay? This is one, or a vow. Okay? So this is something that is mentioned pretty much in everybody that I read, no matter at what period of time they wrote. But any type of, I'll divide them up now, a false taking of an oath. So if you are taking an oath, and we'll talk about in a minute, I'll give some questions and answers from some more catechisms to help us understand what is being spoken of here. But for example, what if you're in a position where you're taking an oath, maybe it's you're about to go to court or whatever, and you're taking an oath in the name of God that so to tell a lie, to bring something false in your testimony after taking this oath is something that is a way of taking God's name in vain. Or if it's a trivial swearing, a trivial oath, if you're, you know, you're standing around talking and you say something, somebody doesn't believe you, I swear. That's the kind of idea that we're talking about there. Just swearing an oath over basically trivial, meaningless things is ways that we take God's name in vain. Really, whether we call upon God's name or not, and we'll see in a moment that this is really what Jesus had in mind in the Sermon on the Mount when he's talking about not taking of oaths. He's saying, don't make an oath so trivial by your constant swearing about it all the time. So, the first question I want to see is blasphemy of God's name by swearing and cursing really such serious sin that God is angry also with those that do not do all that they can to help prevent and forbid it? And then this is the Heidelberg Confession, Catechism. And they answer with, yes, indeed, no sin is greater or provokes God's wrath more than blaspheming his name. That is why God commanded it to be punished with death. The next question in question 101 of the same catechism says, but may we swear an oath in God's name if we do it reverently? And they answer, yes. When the government demands it, or when necessity requires it in order to maintain and promote truth and trustworthiness for God's glory and our neighbor's good. Such oaths are grounded in God's word and were rightly used by the people of God in the Old and New Testaments. So it's this idea of false or trivial oath-taking. The other one that is in basically every source that I looked at was speaking of God's name or attributes trivially, with no respect or reverence. And in fact, I'm sure that you picked up that in our, as we read through the catechism together, of how it mentions this. But things fall into this category, such as, oh Lord. Something happens that we don't like and we grumble by, oh Lord, oh God, Jesus Christ. I've many times, for Christ's sake. And you're angry and frustrating, but instead of, and it comes out with using God's name in vain, or using God's attributes in vain, whether we're talking about a holy cow or some type of holy excrement, that at the end of the day, we're still talking, we're still making God's, bringing God's holiness down and making it nothing. We use these, and then perhaps that's one reason why we don't shake when we consider the holiness of God anymore, is because of course God's holy. Cows are holy too. Everything is holy. So, speaking of God's name trivially. Say it again. Trivially. Thank you, Molly. The third commandment must be understood as to bring into line with the preceding two commandments. It really has equal breadth and it's equally fundamental to all that comes after it. It can't, therefore, be confined to the use of the name of God in oaths or whether they're false or meaningless oaths. No doubt, perjury and profane swearing are included in the sweep, But this commandment reaches far beyond just the two things that we've mentioned before. For they should include churches that proclaim false theology are guilty of breaking this commandment, for they associate God's name with things that are false. Christians who engage in the ritual of attending church and tithing without the reality of life in Christ are taking his name to what is false. They're engaging in false worship. Christians who claim to have heard the word of God but have not are false prophets, taking his name to what is deceitful. Another way that we see even the Pharisees using the name of God in vain is in Mark chapter 7, where they confront Jesus about why his disciples don't wash their hands. And he says this in verse 10, Moses said, you know, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles his father and your mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God, then you no longer to permit him to do anything for his father and mother, thus making the word of God by your tradition, making the word of God void by your tradition. So basically, when we use this religious talk, this talk of God, in order to escape a commandment that we find that we don't want to do, is a way of taking God's name in vain, as they were doing here. And the history of Christendom is filled with those who use the name of God for harm instead of good, for destruction instead of edification. Some people preach to enrich themselves, pretending to minister to the people, but actually just tricking the people and deceiving them and defrauding them. Others use the name of God to promote their own pet projects or to market their product. Others act as false prophets and use God's name as a trump card so that no one can question their decisions by saying, well, God told us to do such and such. Let me give you an illustration that one author gives in a story, and it's a common way that I've heard. This is something that's pretty, I think we'll be able to relate to this story very well in the way that we hear God's name used in vain. He says this, I'll never forget, I know Justin knows this story, he introduced me to this. It wasn't about him though, it was a book that he gave me. Whew. He would never do this. I'll never forget my poor, beleaguered roommate talking with me after he took a risk and told a nice young lady that he liked her. They went on a long walk, he was pretty sure she would reciprocate his declaration of affection, but it turned out she wasn't interested. She was a sweet girl, a good Christian girl. She didn't mean to have bad theology, but instead of just saying, I'm not interested, or I don't like you, or quit stalking me, or something, she went all spiritual on him. I've been praying a lot about you, she demurred, and the Holy Spirit told me no. No, my confused roommate asked. No, never, she replied. Poor guy. He got rejected not only by this sweet girl, but by the Holy Spirit. The third person of the Trinity took a break from pointing people to Jesus to tell this girl not to date my roommate. I did not know that was in the Holy Spirit's job description. Many times, in order to escape responsibility for our decisions, we would rather speak as false prophets and say, God told me to do something. As though, no, how can anyone hold us accountable? How can anybody question this decision if God told me to do it? This is using God's name in vain. When we come to this commandment, we need to see the initial application forbidding speaking of God's name frivolously and swearing an oath falsely and things such as that. We might be tempted to walk away and agree with the rich young ruler that we've kept this commandment from our youth. And it's important, though, for us to remember one of the rules for understanding the Ten Commandments, if you remember. One of the rules, the second principle that I gave you that was given to us in the larger catechism, was the second one. It says this. It's written in referring to these commandments. It says that it is spiritual. Okay? It's not just reaching our externals, but it's spiritual. And so it reaches the understanding, will, affections, and all other powers of the soul, as well as words, works, and gestures. So when we apply this rule to do not murder, we see Jesus actually applied this rule for us to do not murder in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, even if you get angry with someone without cause, unrighteously angry, you have disobeyed the commandment not to murder. If you look upon a woman with lust, you have disobeyed the commandment not to commit adultery. How does it work here with this commandment? So how does this principle apply to this commandment? You see, it's not just concerned that you eliminate certain words from your vocabulary. You can be so careful with our speech that we never even speak a euphemism and still have a heart that isn't concerned about God's reputation. We're not concerned about God's fame. We're not concerned about what the nations or Trailsdale County thinks about His glory. What is the aim of the third commandment? That we neither blaspheme nor misuse the name of God by cursing, perjury, or unnecessary oaths, nor share in such horrible sins by being silent bystanders. Did you hear that? Nor share in such horrible sins by being silent bystanders. In summary, we should use the holy name of God only with reverence and awe, so that we may properly confess God, pray to God, glorify God in all our words and works. Calvin said it like this: the purpose of this commandment is, God wills that we hallow the majesty of His name. Therefore, it means that we are not to profane His name by treating it contemptuously or irreverently. Now, I want to quickly just make a connection that I hope comes to your mind between the third commandment and the Lord's Prayer, right? The third commandment, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, and the Lord's Prayer beginning with, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. These two things are so closely related in that this is in the sense that God's name is driving him, getting his name out, that his name would be hallowed and reverenced and held in awe by all the nations is really the heart of this prayer, right? Hallowed be your name. This is the goal here, is that the name of God would be held in high esteem. And that is really what drives missions. It's the heart, when the church has a heart for God's name being reverenced, it's what drives missions. It's what drove the mission of God leading the people out of Egypt, that the nations would know that I am the Lord. And it's the same thing that drives the heart of the church today, who, if we're going to carry on with the commission that God has given to us, we have to have a heart that longs for the name of God to be hallowed. Finally, what is required in the third commandment? That's your last blank, I do believe. No, I'm sorry, it's not. It's the second to last. What's required in the third commandment? The third commandment requires that the name of God, His titles, His attributes, ordinances, the Word, sacraments, prayer, oaths, vows, lots, His works, and whatever else there is whereby He makes Himself known, be holy and reverently used in thought, meditation, word, and writing, by a holy profession and unanswerable conversation. I'm sorry, by answerable conversation, to the glory of God and the good of ourselves and others. Alexander McLaren said it like this: the positive side underlying the negative is the requirement that our speech of God shall fit our thought of God. And indeed it does, but the mouth is an overflow of the heart. Our speech of God shall fit our thought of God, and our thought of Him shall fit His name. that our words shall mirror our affections, and our affections be true reflections of His beauty and sweetness. All of our words about God should be immediately impacted by the absolute greatness of who He is. All of our lives and all that we communicate by our behaviors, by the things He said in one of the catechism questions before, that we dishonor God by being ashamed of His name and by shaming it. The weightiness and greatness should rule our hearts. How often are parents traumatized when they hear someone making fun of their child or something of that sort? How much more should we be offended and speak up when we hear someone abusing the name of the God who created them? We have some indications in the New Testament of what it looks like, what happens to people when their hearts are so affected by both this commandment and by this desire to see the name of God hallowed. In Matthew chapter 19, after speaking with a rich young ruler, you recall the question was like, well, who can be saved? And Jesus goes on to have this conversation with His disciples. And everyone who has left houses and brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for My name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. This is the heart that drives people to missions. They're passionate about the name of God. In Acts chapter 9, right after Saul's conversion, we hear this spoken about Saul. God says, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for My name's sake." And then later on in Acts chapter 21, when Paul is leaving those that he loves, oh, there it is, and they're weeping because it's just been prophesied that he was going to be tied up, that he was going to be arrested in Jerusalem. And his response is, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking My heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So, that is the duty. The duty is to highly esteem God's name. I want to just finish by reading the very last, the catechism, question 114, concerning the third commandment, which asks, what reasons are annexed to the third commandment? So God gives us reasons for keeping this. And He says, the reasons annexed to the third commandment in these words, the Lord thy God, and for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes His name in vain, are because He is the Lord and our God. Therefore, His name is not to be profaned or in any way abused by us, especially because He will be so far from acquitting and sparing the transgressor of this commandment as that He will not suffer them to escape His righteous judgment, albeit many such escape the censures and punishments of men. Just because men aren't concerned, are mostly unconcerned with when they hear God's name profaned, it doesn't accurately reflect God's attitude towards His name. Take this sheet home, and I would encourage you to continue to look over it in the coming days. We may have times for a question or two. Okay. Miss Moll. Oh, Adam.
Hey, Chris, one thing that I'm noticing, I think I saw it sort of hinted at in the question from the 113 from the Westminster.
Uh-huh.
It sort of seems to me that our actions and what we're doing is part of this, not just our speech, because if we're doing something that speaks poorly to other people about who God is, that's blaspheming his name also.
I agree with you. I agree. I was trying to say that. So if that was the first time you've heard that today, then I've done a bad job. But thank you for reiterating that. Molly, did you want to say something?
So this is something that we discuss at our house frequently. What about gosh and dang nabbit and all those things? And shucks?
Yeah. I almost didn't open it up for questions because I knew somebody was going to ask that question. I have hold to your opinion. I didn't address that today intentionally because my opinion is probably not your opinion, and I didn't want to that's right. Well, the arguments that I have read for that seem to be lacking. In fact, since I'm saying this, I'll have to call somebody, because somebody sent me an email recently with a long explanation of why they thought they were convinced that their conscience was convinced that these euphemisms fixed. And I just find the argumentation lacking to convince me that just because a word meant something 500 years ago, I don't think it necessarily has to mean that today. So when I say, I recently heard someone stand right here on the right side of this thing and get surprised and say, "Oh my gosh." And I look at that and say, they said, "Oh my gosh," because they didn't want to use the Lord's name in vain. So I know that there are disagreements. So, Russell.
I totally, totally agree that, and have seen many examples of people saying, you know, bringing to bear the fact that, "Oh, God told me that today I'm supposed to change jobs, even though I just got this job a week ago," and mm-hmm. and that sort of thing. But are you saying that God couldn't direct, through the Holy Spirit, couldn't direct a young woman to say that? I mean, it's my understanding that the Holy Spirit's job is to convict of sin, one of those jobs, and to also bring Scripture to mind, in a sense, to direct our consciences, which can be so easily defiled.
I would say that the Holy Spirit can lead us in those decisions in the very things that you were talking about. I mean, for example, if an unbeliever was asking a girl, to go steady with them, then if this girl's a believer, then the Holy Spirit has given us direction in order to make those decisions. But when it comes down to just the simple facts that this guy is, I'm pretending like I'm a female when I give this illustration. This guy has just told me how he feels about me. I've been able to pray about this for a long time now, and it doesn't seem to be against anything that I see in the Bible, but I can't stand to look at his nose for the rest of my life. I don't think we ought to blame that on the Holy Spirit. So, for whatever.
So she should just say
no, I don't like your nose. Are you willing to get a nose job or something like that? Are you willing to do it? Yes, sir.
Thank you, Chris. Very good, very helpful, powerful. Appreciate that. Analogy came to my mind. Maybe it came to other people's mind also. When you at the very beginning, we were talking about taking God's name, and there must be some similarities in significance, at least in our culture, when in the holiest of human covenants, at marriage, a woman takes her husband's name. She takes that name to herself. mm-hmm. all that's behind that, so that his name becomes her name, his honor is her honor, or his her dishonor is his dishonor. Mm-hmm. And so she takes that name into every day. She takes that name into all of her life. And piggybacking on what Adam said too, yeah, you did say it, by the way. You made it clear that for sure this includes words, but it includes so much more than words, like what drives missions. And so if I've taken his name, it almost seems like at the end of the day, a question I should ask myself is, have I honored the name of God throughout this day? Mm-hmm. In my relationships, in how I've treated other people, and how I've carried myself, because it has everything to do not so much with my testimony, but a poor testimony is a poor testimony of the name of God. Mm-hmm. So this is really, really big.
Yeah.
And you helped us with that.
Good. I want to say a couple things just in light of what you and Adam said. You know this. Over the past few weeks, there's been a couple passages that has been on my mind. I've been meditating on a lot. But in Matthew 5, starting with verse 14 through 16, Jesus is saying, "You are a light on you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they see your good deeds and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So our behavior are ways of hallowing God's name, and people respond with praising God. So even we see just this connection here.
Even acute worry.
Right.
Even acute worry.
Yeah.
Would not hold the name of God mm-hmm. high, because it would say he's not able. Mm-hmm. He's not capable.
Yeah.
He can't handle this. That's mm-hmm. not his name. His name is not yeah. omnipotent and all powerful. So we were talking about when we malign his attributes, we take his name in vain. So even acute worry would do that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And one other thing I was going to say in response to Molly's thing, I don't think before I moved here I had ever heard of anyone making the connection between the euphemisms and God's name. I think the truth is I probably used them a whole lot more before I moved here, because but since being here, knowing that some of you are highly offended by hearing that, I've tried to eliminate them from my vocabulary. I probably don't do a great job of it all the time. But with that being said, even just in the spirit of charity and love, we don't want to engage in things that are offensive to our brothers and sisters. I think in the heart of all of these commandments is love, and that's what we're about. So just put that out there on the table in to your question. So I wanted to give Mark, I thought I saw Mark's hand earlier. Did you want to say something, Mark?
Had to do with euphemisms. I grew up in Buffalo, which is a very Roman Catholic town, and half the Catholics would freely use the Lord's name in vain, and the other half would come up with really creative euphemisms. And as a Baptist, we didn't do neither, you know. So, but some of the euphemisms that I think, you know, that I heard, I haven't heard a lot of them down here, you know. Like, instead of saying Jesus Christ, people would say, they'd say things like Jiminy Christmas or Judas Priest or cheese and crackers, you know, and I think, you know, instead of patting them on the back like you would do and say good job for not using the real word, you know, I think we ought to ask the question, why, if I'm always using euphemisms, you know, why am I always going right to the edge and then catching myself, you know, and then using a euphemism excuse me instead of the real, you know, the real word.
Mm-hmm.
And I think also, you know, like you said, people I'm sorry, I've got something in my throat, but I think people always also take, you know, if we say something like cheese and crackers and our audience is taking it as a substitute for Jesus Christ, then we, you know, we've in their eyes, we've profaned the name of God. So I think it's a little more serious than what you're saying, and it needs to be. I think we need to think a little more about that personally, you know. But that was all I had to say.
Thank you. Why don't we be dismissed for a fellowship break, and then we'll come back in together.